Well, as the kids head out, if you can turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34, that's going to be our first reading. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 16. It'll come up on the screen, but you might want to also turn there in your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'll read from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered all over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed the sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them into their own land. And I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I'll bring back the strayed, and I'll bind up the injured, and I'll strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Well, this passage forms a helpful background in looking forward to the coming of Jesus, who is the perfect shepherd that we're going to think about a bit later. But now let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we've been thinking about with the kids, that your word is clear. Lord, we thank you that even as we read this passage, we see the wonderful story of redemption played out. We see it pictured in Israel's leaders failing to look after the sheep. We see it in your promise to send the perfect shepherd, the perfect king, who will rescue, who will save, who will bind up the broken, and who will destroy those who go against you. Lord, we thank you that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we can understand your word. We thank you that you haven't left yourself without witness, but you have given us your word. You've given us your spirit to interpret it. Lord, we pray that you'd increasingly give us eyes to see. You'd open our eyes more and more, even as we read your word in a bit, in 1 Timothy, so that we can understand more and more of who you are, that we can know you more, that we can delight in you more. Lord, we pray that the riches of your word will feed us, they will sustain us, they will give us life and joy. Lord, we thank you that Christ is the perfect shepherd. And Lord, we are sorry for ways in which we have not listened to him, in which we haven't listened to the voice of our Shepherd King. So please help us to listen as we come to your word. And Lord, as we think about, even in this passage, the abuse and misuse of authority, of those who have used their authority for tyranny, we think about people across the world who are in that position. We think of people in occupied Ukraine, but also in many other countries, Lord, countries that don't make the news headlines as much, where it's the weak, the vulnerable, those people who are without means to defend themselves, those who are maybe, those who are often children, women, disabled, those people are so often trodden under by those who have authority. And Lord, it horrifies us. And we grieve. We ask you to bring an end to it, Lord. We ask you to bring justice and peace. We thank you that you are a God of justice. We thank you that you haven't left, you don't leave sin unpunished, and that you will bring, you will cause every sin to be called to account on the last day. And you will judge those who have abused their authority most severely. Lord, we thank you for that justice, that we have a just God. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, even as we see hardship, even as we see this kind of abuse and miscarriage of justice. Lord, we pray now for our loved ones, especially those who can't be with us this morning, those who are stuck at home, those who are in other places. Lord, we know we have lots of friends and family on the mainland and throughout the world who we care deeply for. We pray especially for those who don't know you, Lord, today, whether they are in Carloway or abroad. We pray that they would come to know you. We pray that they would come to know Christ as their good shepherd. Lord, we thank you that you know all your sheep by name and that your sheep do listen to your voice. We pray that they will hear the voice of their Savior, that they would turn, they would return and come back to him. We do pray for this evening as we think more and more about how to reach out to our community and welcome them in. Lord, that you would help us to be always pointing people to Christ our shepherd. Lord, help us to be excited by your gospel, by its power to transform lives, and may that drive us in our desire, in our mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Lord, now prepare our hearts to hear your word. Please take away any distractions. There are so many things that can so easily snatch away your word. Legitimate things, Lord, like worries for those who are suffering, for those who we care so deeply for, physical pains, mental health anxiety, all these things, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would calm our minds, you'd give us peace, you'd give us the ability to focus on your word, and you'd teach and feed us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, will you turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5? We've been going through the letter of 1 Timothy, and we've come now to the second half of chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 17 to 6, verse 2. 1 Timothy 5, from verse 17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest might stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Well, Well, as I said, we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you remember, we've seen so far that the identity of the church is that of the household of God. The church is the household of God. And the church's role is to hold up and hold out the gospel. John, can you just give us that first slide? Hopefully that diagram helps a little bit. The church is the household of God. Paul says right in the middle of 1 Timothy that it's to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. That means it's to be guarding the truth of the gospel and showing the truth to the world. Almost like Jesus describes the church as a lamp on a stand. It's that kind of thing. The church is to hold up and hold out the gospel. And as in the first half of 1 Timothy, Paul's been particularly focusing on, well, what is that gospel? What is that truth? And has been working through both combating false teaching and also helping us to get really clear on what the gospel is and on how we stay on track with it. And now in the second half of 1 Timothy, Paul's been focusing a bit more on the behavior of the church. Because what we've seen is that the way the church behaves, really, for one thing, that flows from how we understand the truth. But it also really impacts our witness for the gospel. How we live should reflect the gospel that we preach. And so Paul's really concerned with, you might say, life in the household of God. So that's been what kind of, that's the overarching theme of chapter 5. And you can see I've just broken that down a little bit. So we saw in verses 1 and 2 that we should, of chapter 5, that we should be relating to everyone as family. And Paul, throughout chapter 5 then, we see this at the beginning of chapter 6, we see this word honor come up 3 times. To honor widows, to honor elders, and to honor masters. And some commentators have suggested that could be broken down as almost honoring different parts of the household, both the fathers and mothers and brothers in the household. I don't know, you can take that as you will. But the point is that family relationships should characterize the way we relate to people in the church, and in particularly honoring one another. And in this second half where we are now of chapter 5, those last two categories particularly concern honoring those in authority. And this might not be, as you look at it, something that a passage we'd naturally turn to. If you were to say, if I was to be thinking, well, what would I preach today? It probably wouldn't come straight to a passage that talks about how to honor those in authority and what it looks like to elect elders and what church discipline in that case looks like. But actually, as we're working through God's word, we let God set the agenda. And this is what was a priority for God to write down for the people in Timothy's context. And by the Holy Spirit, God has chosen to keep that in his word so that it's for our benefit too. And so as we consider what a healthy gospel church looks like this morning, what I want us to see is that a healthy gospel church takes authority seriously. We have a God who takes authority seriously. We see that in this passage. And I hope that we'll do that too. We'll see that in the two headings, that both authority in the church and authority in the world and work, you might say. But before we look at in detail in these areas, it's worth saying that we need to be balanced when we talk about authority. We need to talk about the right use of biblical authority, but we also need to talk about the abuse of authority. In recent years, there's been some truly horrible accounts coming out of abuse of authority, both in the church and Christian organizations and in various workplaces, in Hollywood, for example. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be balanced as we talk about authority. Because while authority isn't bad in and of itself, in fact, authority is vital for society to function, for a church to function. Authority is God-given. But God has a lot to say about what that should look like. He gives us Jesus as the template of what a true exercise of authority and servant kingship should look like. And God hates the abuse of authority, because it destroys the lives of men and women and children who are made in God's image. So God really cares about authority. And I don't know everyone here. I don't know everyone who's listening online. But it may well be that some of you have been victims of that kind of abuse. of authority, whether in the church or in the workplace. And so can I just say, I'm sorry if this any of this brings to the surface any difficult memories or any present situations, and please do talk to people, whether that's friends or family or HR or even the police if that's necessary. These kind of things shouldn't just get glossed over. And it goes without saying, I hope, please do talk to me or Thomas or any of the elders as well, if you think that would be helpful. Well, let's now dive into the passage and look at these two sections, though. First of all, looking at authority in the church. Let me read those first two verses again. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, a lot of people have talked a lot about what does it mean by double honor. We've seen honor come up throughout this section. What does it mean by double honor? Does it mean that you're to honor all elders, but some get a special amount of honor because you know maybe they do twice as much? I think it's quite helpful that some commentators have pointed out that especially can also be translated as namely. And I think it's most likely that this isn't talking about two groups, two types of honouring for two groups of people, but rather two aspects of honouring those who are involved in preaching and teaching. I can talk more about that afterwards if you have a question. And so this double honour, we see, I think, refers to both respect and provision. Let me just unpack that a little bit. First of all, provision, not extortion. I'll give the opposites. Provision, not extortion. So verse 18, we see that there is a money element to honouring, that those who are labouring for the gospel should also be provided for. Just like the widows should be provided for, that's what part of the honouring looks like. So those who are leading in the church and giving their time to teaching and to caring, they should be provided for. And you see the first quote is actually from Deuteronomy. It talks about you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. If you want to know what that looks like, so normally in those times to kind of break up the wheat and the chaff, an ox would have gone around in a circle carrying a pulling a sledge, sometimes weighed down by rocks or people, to break up the grain. And it would have been a bit harsh if you muzzled the ox while he was doing all those hours of sweaty work, and they let him just eat a bit of the grain that falls around on the around it. And Paul's argument is essentially that if God cares how we treat working animals, then God, how much more does God care about those who are laboring for the gospel in his church? And the second quote there comes from Jesus' lips himself. And Paul isn't campaigning for big salaries. He isn't kind of saying, you know, you've got to get a jet for your pastor or something like that. These are certainly not grounds for extortion, the kind of things that we see sadly in lots of maybe the kind of prosperity gospel teaching that infects parts of the churches in, well, particularly some, you get some in North America, in South America, and in Africa, where people are abusing their authority to take money away from people. That's certainly not what Paul is talking about. Rather, he's just concerned about the just and fair provision of those who are working for the church or those who are laboring for the gospel. So that's why I say the first aspect of honor is provision. The second is respect. And if you want the opposite, I guess I'd say respect, not reverence. Maybe respect is the most obvious aspect of honor. Later on, we'll see that those who are bondservants should honor their masters by showing them respect. And it's a similar thing for elders. So what does that mean? What does that respect mean? I'd just suggest it's three things. First of all, pray. Maybe that's obvious, but the most helpful way of respecting those in authority is praying for them, is recognizing actually that their role is critical to the health of the church and that they need your prayers as they seek to shepherd and guide the church. So praying for your leaders. The second aspect, in 1 Peter 5 verse 5, Peter tells the church to be subject to your elders. I don't know what you think of when you think of that word, but essentially it means supporting them in their decisions, and not just being always out there to butt against them. You know, respecting that these are the people who God has put in charge, and that actually God will hold them to account for the shepherding of his flock. We might have different opinions and preferences, but ultimately they're the ones who will be held to account. And so we need to try to support them in their decisions. That's, I think, the second aspect of respect. And that leads to the third, which I say is encourage and not grumble. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, frequently their mistake is to grumble against God's leaders. Especially we see in their going through the wilderness, they grumble again and again and again. And just, yeah, let that not be us. You know, again, we might have different preferences about whether it's music or something else, or I don't know, different. There'll be different minor aspects of church life, probably, that we'll have preferences about. But let's bear with differences. What our elders, what Thomas needs most of all, is our encouragements, not grumbling. It's so easy to only talk about the things that you want to change or the things that are bugging you. Let's make sure that, you know, Thomas and the elders welcome feedback. But let's make sure that we always start with the encouragement, and that we're always saying twice as much in some ways of the things that are working well before we get to the things that we're not sure that are working. The devil's already out to discourage our leaders, to pull them down, to distract them from their work. Part of respecting, part of supporting them in that role is praying for them and encouraging them. So let's do that. Now, I said respect, not reverence, because there's always a danger in churches that a minister or elder can be placed on a pedestal. That's happened across different churches across the world. And that can really be a problem, especially when it comes to abuse of authority. Because when someone's put on a pedestal, when people forget that this person is also a saved sinner who makes mistakes, then that's when you get problems like someone makes a complaint. There is an allegation. People dismiss it straight away and saying, oh, that could never be. He would never do something like that. So while we respect, we mustn't revere. We've got to remember that those who are in authority are still humans. They are still saved sinners. And that brings us to the next big section, really, that's in our passage, where Paul is dealing with allegations of abuse. And I think it's really helpful that this is in God's word, I think. We might think that this is just some strange safeguarding protocol, but again, it shows that God cares about authority and he cares about abuse of authority. And the principle is quite simple in verses 19 to 21. And that's that elders should be treated fairly and not protected. Everyone has heard the quote, probably from Spider-Man, that great power, with great power comes great responsibility. But we might add to that, with great responsibility also should come great accountability. Those who are in positions of authority should be held rightly to account. And you see, leaders are visible. I just skipped down a line. Doesn't matter. So elders have great responsibility. They should have great accountability. We have to recognize that elders are sinners like the rest of the congregation. But with those, because they are in such positions, with such unique responsibilities, with so much power, actually that's why Paul says that they should be above reproach in chapter 3, verse 2. And so now he's working through how they should be held accountable. Basically, if an elder is persisting in a sinful practice, then the church has a responsibility to do something, both to guard its unity and to guard its witness. We've seen that the church should be a pillar and buttress of the truth. If those people who are meant to be guarding and holding that pillar together, as it were, and keeping the truth visible, if those people are going off and doing something different, or their lives are contradicting the truth, it's vital that that is held in check. And so Paul gives us three points, as it were, to follow, a threefold practice that we should follow in that case. First of all, verify the accusation. To verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Leaders are visible. Leaders will attract slander. And to admit a charge is to say that something is true. And Paul is instructing Timothy to exercise fairness and justice. Timothy isn't to assume someone is guilty, he isn't to assume they're innocent. And actually, you'll know that, again, tremendous damage has been done when people immediately jump to a conclusion that someone's guilty and spread that around the congregation. And even whether someone has done something wrong or not, their life has already been ruined, and often the life of their family with them. This is fair, this is loving, to make sure that Timothy looks at the evidence first. We can misunderstand things. Things can get lost in translation. People can bear a grudge. And so Timothy is to make sure that any accusation is verified with witnesses. And actually, if you're to look at what he's quoting from, when he talks about the evidence of two or three witnesses, he pulls there borrowing language from the template in, from Deuteronomy. It's actually... It's from Deuteronomy 17, where Moses is actually instructing the people not to be hasty with the death penalty, and that someone's only to be condemned to death with two or three witnesses. So you can see how serious it is. Paul's making the point that with serious accusations, we should be serious about verifying the charge with multiple witnesses. And I hope you can see that with it always starts... The first port of call should always be talking to the person. Paul isn't just waiting for two or three witnesses and then he cuts that person off. Whenever there's this kind of thing, whenever someone has fallen into sin, whether there's someone in authority or not, the first thing that the church shouldn't do is to just chop and this person, we're never going to talk to them again. The first thing that we see always in the Bible is that you first approach them. You talk to them. You plead with them to repent from their sin. And that's what you should do here. The exception, of course, is if their sin immediately disqualifies them from office. If someone has been embezzling money or there's allegations of sexual abuse or physical abuse or those kind of things, that has to be taken straight to the authorities. But other than that, if it's not those kind of severe things, then time should be spent talking with someone from God's word. Again, whether this is someone in authority or not, pleading with them to return and to repent. When we talk about, in some ways, this is talking about church discipline. When we talk about church discipline, we might immediately think of someone being barred from the communion roll and people not talking to them. Really, when the Bible talks about church discipline, what it's saying, first of all, is how to help people, how to disciple people. Church discipline and discipleship should come side by side, walking with someone, living life with them, so that if someone is starting to err and starting to stray, we see that straight away, not before it's too late, and we have a chance to plead with them, to talk with them, to live life with them, and to help them get back on track with God's word, not to straight away just cut. But Paul does recognize that that might come. Then it might come to that. We see in verse 20, this is, you might say, the next stage, that if an elder is unrepentant, then they must be rebuked. So verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Persist in sin is the bit that's important again here. This public rebuke only comes after the private confrontation, the private pleading to repent. The aim of rebuke, whether small or big, should always be restoration. Whether that's, whether that's talking to a friend or to a spouse or to anyone, when we challenge people about their sin, we should never be doing it in a way to smack them down. We're all sinners who've been saved by grace. Christ challenges us about our sin through his word, not to condemn us and make us go in the opposite direction, but so that we'll repent and come back to him. And that should be our aim as well, to try to bring people back with the gospel to the foot of the cross. But if the person isn't repenting, then Paul is clear that this person is disqualified from the office of the eldership. And do you see the motivation there in the second part of verse 20? Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. We don't know it's not clear whether the rest, the congregation or elsewhere, or other people. But the point is that Public sin, public unrepentant sin must be dealt with publicly so that people can see the seriousness of sin. Again, the churches across denominations have been marred by cover-ups over the recent years, often because people think, okay, actually, when someone has fallen into sin, someone has done something wrong, well, if this gets out, the gospel is going to be in big trouble. If this gets out, people aren't going to want to come to church. Christianity is going to be tarred with a black brush. We've got to make sure no one knows about it. Well, actually, for one thing, eventually it always comes out. And covering something up is the opposite to a good witness. Actually, while we want to be gracious and forgiving, part of the best witness of the gospel is to hold sin to account, is to show that we take sin seriously. Now, again, that's not done harshly, and that's always first done in private if it's not something that needs to be taken straight to the authorities. But the church's witness isn't helped by cover-up. Of course, in these things, it's difficult because people know each other. People love each other. They've grown up together often. People know each other well. And so the last warning for Timothy is to show no partiality. You see that in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Show no favorites, no biases, good or bad. Now, you've probably been thinking, when are we going to apply this to us? And that's what I want to do now, to think a bit about what does this look like for us? And not because there's something I know of that's happening or whatever. This is more, just think of it like a fire drill. We often only think about these things when something goes wrong. It's important that we think about what God's word says for this kind of thing in preparation. So we know what to do if something goes wrong. So think of this as a fire drill. What does this look like for us, though? I talked to Thomas a bit because I didn't know. And actually, the Free Church are updating and as a denomination are making some, what's the word? In the General Assembly, they decided that more things needed to be updated to have better, more rigorous and consistent protocol for dealing with abuse in the church. But in general, the protocol is that if someone has any concerns about abuse in any form, whether physical or verbal or sexual, whether in church or outside, that the first people you should take that to, the first port of call is the safeguarding coordinator or the deputy safeguarding coordinator, and then the elders in the church. And for our church, Helen Pickett, she's the safeguarding coordinator, and Neil Ingram, he's the deputy safeguarding coordinator. And it's just worth highlighting those names. Again, not saying this because I know of anything going wrong. This is like a fire drill, just so we know. It's good to know. And we pray that there'll never be a fire, but it's good to know what will happen if there is. Now, you might be thinking that this all sounds like boring protocol. This sounds like one of those meetings where you go to learn your safeguarding because you have to get the box ticked. You have to get the certificate for camp or whatever. But actually, the meeting sounds quite boring. But I hope you can see that this passage is here because God takes this stuff so seriously. God takes authority seriously. Just look at verse 20. Just look at the weight of those words. As for those who persist, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Timothy's charged to keep these rules. With all those witnesses, that's how seriously God takes it. We have a God who takes authority and abuse of authority very seriously. And that's something we should be immensely thankful for. God doesn't tolerate abuse of any kind. He will call every instance into account. And James 3 verse 1 reminds us that those in authority will be judged more severely. God hates injustice. He hates abuse of power. He hates when people use and manipulate their power for getting something for themselves and for lording it over other people. And in fact, abuse of power forms, you might say, the backdrop for the gospel. It forms the backdrop for one of the greatest promises that we see in the Old Testament for the sending of Jesus. The one we read in Ezekiel 34. Israel's leaders are like those bad shepherds who are literally fleecing the sheep. We saw all that language of how they'd scattered the sheep. They had ruled them harshly. They had not bound up the broken. The sheep were all scattered across the hillside. And God responds by saying, I myself will search and seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. Abuse and misuse of authority has existed ever since the fall. We've maybe experienced that harsh rule ourselves. We've been witness to our loved ones experiencing it. But God takes it seriously. He hates it and he will punish it. But more than that, he sent Jesus into the world. And when Jesus came into the world, he experienced it. Jesus, you could say from his birth, he experienced the abuse of authority as Herod went and he killed all those kids as he was trying to get at Jesus. He died under an unjust judge or judges, people who are biased, people who are in it for themselves. Christ understands that. But more than that, he was raised from the dead so that he could give new life and hope. So that Christ is the shepherd who can actually lead us in paths of righteousness. He can bind up the broken. He is the perfect shepherd king, the one to whom we look for. When we trust in Jesus, when we come into his family, we're not coming into the family of an abusive leader who rules with a harsh rod. We're coming into the family of the king who gave his life for us. The king who did more than anyone else can do and ever has done for us. Yes, he is our king. Yes, we must bow before him. But why wouldn't we want to bow before such a king? Christ has never misused his authority. Christ lay aside all of that glory that he deserved to come and die for us. The New Testament repeatedly calls leaders of God's church then to be under shepherds. To be under shepherds not just because Christ is the supreme shepherd, because the church doesn't belong to the elders of the church, but also under shepherds in following Christ's example. And so, brothers and sisters, let's take authority in the church seriously, because Christ does. God does. If I could speak to those of you who are elders and deacons, can I urge you to follow the chief shepherd? As we read at the beginning of the service, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Will you ask yourselves, what does that look like for me? What will it look like for you to give your lives in self-sacrifice for the flock for whom God has appointed you to be under shepherds? Congregation, brothers and sisters, our leaders need our prayers. I hope you've seen how seriously God takes it. We need to give thanks for the godly men that God has given us. But we also need to pray for them. We need to pray that God, by his Spirit, will strengthen them so that they can strive for godliness, like Paul tells Timothy. So that they can run the good race. So that they can grow in wisdom and knowledge needed to teach God's word. So that they can withstand the attacks of the devil. So that they can keep a close watch on themselves and their teaching. So that they're not ensnared by sin. Part of the integrity and health of our church is held together by our leaders whom God gives us. We need to pray for them. And for all of us, we need to pray that God would raise up more. You know, Jesus says famously, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. We need to pray that God will raise up more men and women for the UK, for abroad, whether that's people working full-time or part-time for the church or missionaries. We need to pray that God will raise up people from our number, maybe who will go on to be the next generations of pastors in Lewis, not just Lewis, and the rest of the UK. We're hoping to plant 30 churches by 2030. We need God to raise up workers. You know, right now, as many people are retiring as becoming ministers, We need to pray for more workers for the harvest field. And we also need to pray for workers in our own church. You know, the majority of people aren't paid ministers, part-time or full-time. All of us, we labor in the harvest field. And we labor for Christ and for his gospel. We need to pray that God will keep raising up among us people who can to do things like leading Sunday school and take a lead in helping to serve others, who can set an example in building up one another in love, and coming alongside people who are new Christians and teaching them the gospel and the faith. We need God to raise up workers for the harvest field. Well, we don't have time to look at verses 22 to 25 in detail, but essentially that emphasizes that as God raises up new leaders, we need wisdom and discernment to make sure that we don't hastily appoint them. It's the same kind of principle of taking authority seriously. We need to prioritize character over giftedness. We'll look at these verses a bit more on Thursday. But essentially, God cares really seriously, again, about who we appoint. We shouldn't be rash. We shouldn't be quick to put someone in a position. We need to be able to understand their character. We need to live life alongside them first. Well, I was going to be looking at 6 verses 1 and 2, but looking at the time, I think actually we'll leave it for this week. We've seen that God takes authority in his church seriously, and that means we should too. That means we should honor those in authority. That means that abuse of authority should never be tolerated. And we should always be led, as we look at that, to rejoice in the perfect leader that God has put on the throne. We should rejoice that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, because he deserves it, and he's the best one to hold all that power. A bruised reed he'll never break. He'll never abuse his position. So to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.